I've been a part of God's church now for almost 47 years. I've been a baptized member for more than 33 of those years. So I consider myself to have grown up in the church, and when I was a teenager, I was very quiet, though, about my beliefs, especially at school. When the Feast of Tabernacles came around, I went to school in a college town, Oxford, Ohio. There's Miami University of Ohio. It wasn't unusual for kids to take off at unusual times of the year, but still people would ask, where are you going? What are you doing? And for me, the trip was always about where we were going, not what we were doing. You know, hopefully we were going to Florida. And you could say, well, I'm going to Florida. Major time I couldn't really sort of hide my beliefs was during the days of unleavened bread. There's something about those matzah sandwiches that just stand out. They're hard to hide. And so you pull that out of a lunch sack, and people will say, what are you eating? And you try to make it sound really good, but I don't know that there's a way to do that with matzah sandwiches. For most of my youth, I viewed God's church as my parents' church. Now, don't get me wrong. I understood what was being said in the messages. I understood the doctrine. I saw the value of living God's way of life, especially as I saw friends over the years begin to choose the opposite way of life and how hard their lives became in terms of the consequences. Religion at that time, when I was growing up in general, was more a part of the generation, more a part of the culture. But the culture was beginning to move away from that. And I saw that in my school. Most of my kids were, or friends rather, at school were not religious. But even in church, most didn't stay with their religion. But to some degree, it was a part of their life when they were younger. The bottom line is that what I was going through was that I didn't want to be different. I didn't want to be different than my peers, whether it was at school, whether it was in the neighborhood, whether it was where I worked later towards the end of high school. I wanted to enjoy activities on Friday nights, Saturdays. Didn't want to have to turn those things down. I didn't want to have to think about what I ate from a religious perspective. I didn't want to have to take days off from school and later work when holy days fell on a weekday. Because again, you have to explain everything. I didn't want to have to explain my beliefs. So considering all that, you might ask yourself, then why is he here? And the simple question is because I'm not all there. But seriously, I came to a point in my life where I had to ask myself a simple but fundamental question. Is this church my church? And maybe to put it a more direct way, to ask myself, will I follow and obey God's instruction? Because as I said, I grew up with this. I was exposed to it. I listened to the messages, even as a very young boy. I still remember a few of those messages from when I was 8, 9 that stick in my head. The fundamental reason why I was embarrassed as a youth to explain what I believed religiously was that, as I said, it made me different. Not different like everyone else, different from everyone else. Because that's kids, you know, they want to be different, but they want to be different like everybody else. So they want to be different in a cool way, a popular way. We don't want to be different to stand out in an odd way. But that kind of leads to the question then, what is it that makes those whom God calls into his church so different? I don't know if you've ever thought about that question. What is it that makes the people of God different from anyone else, especially those claiming to be Christian? Well, I've got a short list. We're going to look at some of these items today. We'll go back through these, so if you miss a few of them, I'll repeat them a little bit later here in the message. But at the top of my list is keeping the Sabbath. To me, that's fundamental. It's foundational to everything that comes after, followed closely by observing the holy days. And then there's a component of how we worship God, not just that we do, but how we worship him. And then this one's a longer statement, but that members strive to have the same biblical understanding as the ministry. Some of you may appreciate that. If you're like me, having grown up in the church, it may just seem that that's the way things are. And then finally and briefly, what our history is. So we're going to go through this list today. We're going to go through all of this so that you can better understand or maybe articulate what this difference means for you as a true Christian. So let's look then at that first one, keeping the Sabbath. When I was a boy, this was huge, because I didn't know anybody that kept the Sabbath. There was nobody in my school, nobody in my neighborhood. I grew up in a fairly good-sized town, but not huge. It was north of Cincinnati. Down in Cincinnati, there was a Jewish community. I know they kept the Sabbath, but I didn't know anybody else that did this. So this was very different. Of course, this was recognized by my peers. And I've told the story of not being able to take my driver's education training because the class, the driving portion, was on Saturday, and I turned that down. And what a big deal that was. You know, high school track and cross country to explain why you wouldn't be at the meets. And that limits opportunities. The other Friday night, Saturday activities, you know, in high school especially, it became very obvious that I didn't participate in anything on the Sabbath. But why do we keep the Sabbath? Let's review some of this. Let's look at Exodus 31. God established the Sabbath for a reason. One of them we read in Exodus 31. This is post-Exodus, as the nation of Israel now had left Egypt, and God was leading them through a number of different things. He was showing them the application of the offerings. Of course, they had to build a tabernacle itself for these things to take place in, the offerings, the sacrifices. And he's beginning to teach them a lot of different things. And so in Exodus 31, verse 13, here he talks about the Sabbath as well. And so he says to Moses, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep." We'll see that this includes the holy days as well. "For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." That the Sabbath is a sign. There's a very similar statement, if you want to write in your notes, in Exodus 20, verse 20, where God again repeats this thought, that the Sabbath is a sign, he says, between you and me. It's to differentiate us. It is to make us different. But there's also another component in Mark chapter 2. Many critics of much of what you and I might do, especially those that would look to the Old Testament for understanding of many of the things that God would expect of us, ask of us, is that the Sabbath is a burden or it's done away with. I've rejected both of those statements a long time ago. But let's read in Mark 2 and verse 27 what Christ himself had to say here, because the Pharisees looked at what Christ did and they themselves condemned how he kept the Sabbath. They thought they understood more than he did. But they had wrapped up a physical component of what God was doing as the righteousness, not as something that would lead them to righteousness. So in Mark 2 and verse 27, he simply says here, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." Because previously, if you go back and read, as they were out walking and they went by some of the grain fields, they would stick their hand out and collect some of the seed heads. And as you can do, you can kind of rub it and break the hulls off and kind of blow it lightly, and you're left with the wheat heads. They considered that work. You're violating the Sabbath. And he says, no, you've got it backwards. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. Because then he says, verse 28, "Therefore the Son of Man also is Lord of the Sabbath." He created it. Go back to Genesis 2. When he paused on that seventh day and made it holy time, he was the one that did that. So if anyone knows what it's supposed to be, I would think he would. And so he says, no, that's holy time. It's set aside for man. Let's look at another component of this in Hebrews 4. It's unfortunate that many will read this chapter and dismiss the obvious aspect of what it's talking about. But here in this book, in this chapter specifically, the writer is making a very clear point about the Sabbath day. And if you wanted to argue the point, not that I would encourage you to argue with people that would want to bring this up, but you could remind them that this book was written decades after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let's look at verse 9, Hebrews 4, verse 9. There remains, therefore, you know, as he talked about this rest in Christ, as he talked about what God had done, even quoting from Genesis back up earlier in the chapter, he says in verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. And the word predominantly used here in this chapter, when it's translated into our English word rest, is the word for Sabbath. There remains a Sabbath. God did not do away with it. It didn't become useless. Because again, going back to Mark 2, when he set it aside in the creation, the recreation, he made it for man. So it remains, because man hasn't gone away. One of the interesting things at the very end of Isaiah, it talks about it being kept even through the millennium. After, I mean, which is a curious thing. Everybody's spirit at that point. Everybody's made a choice. We're still going to be keeping the Sabbath day. Finally, then, for this point, let's look at Exodus chapter 3. It becomes a sign because God is in it. And that's why I say it's unfortunate that many will dismiss this day. We do not establish holy time. I can't make anything holy. I can try to make it special. I can't make it holy because I'm not. So I can't make it something I'm not. God is holy. So when he sets it aside, he can make it holy. So in Exodus 3, we have the account here of Moses in the burning bush. And God gets Moses' attention by this bush that seems to be on fire, but it's not burning. It's not being consumed. And I have to say that I suspect that if I saw a similar sort of thing, I would probably stop what I was doing and go look at that as well, because that would be pretty cool. What's going on here? And so Moses sets aside his shepherding, and he wants to go check this out. So Exodus 3, verse 4. When the Eternal saw that he turned, that is Moses, turned aside to look, God called him from the middle of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And then Moses answered, here I am. Verse 5, and God says, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Now, God did not make the bush holy. It didn't remain holy forever. It was holy as long as he was there. That was the point. God says, if you're going to approach me, this area is holy. Well, the Sabbath day, as we read in Mark 2, was made for man so that we can approach God in a way that we don't the rest of the week. We have opportunity to study his word, to hear it expounded, to have extra time for prayer and Bible study, for the rest of the world to be put on pause for 24 hours so that we can reflect on what it is God is doing. When we start observing God's Sabbath day, we fundamentally change our relationship with him, because we begin to have a relationship with him. See, that's what, again, many miss, is that by doing away with the Sabbath, they've done away with a huge component of being able to even have a relationship with God. Because if we reject what God has made holy, then why does he need to be involved much beyond that? I think we can see that in our personal lives. If you try to have a friendship, let's just say you're in a group of people and you go up and you introduce yourself to somebody and you can tell that they're not really interested. You're probably not going to pursue a conversation, are you? So if the world is basically telling God we're not interested, why would God press the point? He'll get their attention later, but for now, he'll just let it be. The interesting thing about the Sabbath is that it's more recognized as a biblical truth now, probably, than it's been for centuries. The knowledge of the Sabbath as a point of Scripture is really not disputed anymore. So what makes it still being different for us? Well, the difference are the other doctrines tied to the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not a beginning and an end. It's a starting point. Which brings us to the second item, observing the holy days. So why is this point important? Well, simply put, because keeping the holy days adds to our understanding of what God is doing. That is, that he has a plan of salvation for mankind. In some respects, this was another area of God's truth that was for me hard at times. It added to, if you will, the times that I was restricted, as I saw it at that time, of being able to enjoy the things that I thought I would want to enjoy. But over the decades, I've grown to appreciate it more and more because it answers so many of the questions of life, right? What is the purpose of life? If you ask most people that, they'll probably just roll their eyes and say, I don't want to get into any kind of philosophical discussion because, you know, it can go all kinds of different directions. But it does answer the questions of life. Why is there evil? That's one of the ones that still continues to stump people. I read it on a regular basis. If there is a loving creator, why is there such evil in the world? You and I understand the answer, don't we? Why do we understand the answer? Keeping God's holy days. We understand his plan. We understand what took place back in the garden. We understand what God has allowed to work out and why. We understand that it was not God having to punt and go to plan B when Adam and Eve rejected him. That he had a plan all along. And that he's going to make it right in the end. Now there are many who keep the Sabbath day without understanding the holy days. And they might understand a lot about the Sabbath days. But the Sabbath is incomplete. It's only one portion, as I said. It's the beginning point. Mr. Armstrong, in our more recent history in terms of the church since the first century, Mr. Armstrong kept the holy days. Some of you will remember from reading his autobiography. He kept those holy days for 7 years without understanding what they represented. All he knew was that God said, keep these days. He knew when to keep them and that he needed to. And so he did. And then God began to reveal the understanding of what these days pictured. Once God revealed then the meaning of these holy days to Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong, that understanding then opened up all kinds of knowledge of God's plan of salvation. You and I are the recipients of that understanding. What we understand is the salvation that God is going to offer all of mankind. Again, the point of life. What happens to those who die young? You know, we lived, as many of you know, for many, many years, 16 years in New England. And New England's got a lot of history in it, a lot of interesting history. And believe it or not, one of the more interesting things to do is go look through some of the old cemeteries. I did this a couple of times. One time I went to look at the Sabbatarians that were buried and to see some of their connections. But as you wander through a cemetery, especially back in a place like New England, you'll see a lot of the gravestones will say, I'll just pull out some years. They'll say 1701 to 1702. And you'll realize that this child didn't even live 1 year and died. And so then people will say, well, what happens to that? A life that just got started and then stopped. Well, what is the plan of salvation? Well, let's look at Ezekiel 37. We talk about this more specifically in the fall holy days because it begins to bring up to a point what God is doing. With Passover and unleavened bread and Pentecost, he establishes the relationship through Passover. We have to then begin to do our part through the next two holy days. But with trumpets, everything shifts with Christ returning and then what begins to take place from God's perspective. And so we will read sections like this typically more in the fall time. But notice Ezekiel 37, we won't read the whole thing. This is the Valley of Dry Bones. So in verse 12, God here tells Ezekiel in vision, therefore prophesy and say to these bones, thus says the eternal God, behold, O my people. Now he's speaking directly to Israel, but it's open really to all of mankind. This is not restrictive. Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. God says, I will restore you. Verse 13, notice, then you shall know that I am the Eternal when I have opened your graves. Because so many now don't know. And I can only imagine how stunned most will be when this happens. Because I suspect in most cases, they didn't know anything. So they're going to be surprised that they're alive at all. And then you're going to have a lot of people surprised because they believe wrong doctrine. And they're going to wonder where the door is to go to where they think heaven is or where they think hell is. But God, right now, as Job says, allows them to simply sleep in the grave. Christ became our sin payment. We look at that in Passover. We acknowledge that. We're coming up on that time. And then that's very quickly followed by the days of unleavened bread that shows us that we must do our part to begin to come out of sin. And then about 7 weeks later, we're shown that that's not possible without God's Holy Spirit. We still have to do our part, but it takes it being coupled with His Holy Spirit. And so He gives His called out ones a portion of that Spirit now to continue to grow in His nature and overcome. And then later in the fall, we rehearse through trumpets that Christ is returning to this planet to set up God's kingdom and to replace the governments that have been influenced by Satan. He won't fix them. He'll replace them. They're not worth fixing. And then quickly followed after that will be the removal of Satan. The source of sin will be removed. And then shortly after that, that Christ will rule for 1,000 years with the saints, those that have lived in this lifetime to overcome. All of that to show God's way of life in practice, how it will function to restore this earth. And then finally, at the conclusion of that, the truly last great day of God's holy days, where all of mankind will have the opportunity to understand and choose God's way of life. Knowledge that isn't out there right now as a whole. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 2. We'll read this oftentimes at the Feast of Tabernacles as well because of what it represents. Isaiah 2, and we'll begin in verse 2. Isaiah, under inspiration of God, says here, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, the end of time, the end of this age, that the mountain of the Lord's house," mountain in symbolic language in Scripture is governments. So the government of God will be exalted or established above the top of all the other mountains. God's government will supersede and overshadow every other government. It shall be exalted above the hills, even minor governments. And all nations will flow to it. Many people will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem." That's never happened yet. But mankind will come to a point, finally, at the end of this age, where they'll realize that what they're trying to do is not working. And God will show them, through His Son and through us working beside Him, what will work. Outside of the Church of God, I know of no other religious group, organization, whatever title you want to use, that teaches this truth. But it answers all of the questions. You and I have access to this truth now. What the world believes as a whole, if they believe anything, is that there's nothing after death. That's a sad, sad place to be. Or they believe in the false concept of a heaven hell. And nobody believes they're going to hell. Both of those beliefs are wrong. That there's nothing or that there's a heaven and hell. Worse, they're empty because they don't answer the questions. And even beyond that, they're without hope or purpose for this life. So point number three then, how we worship God. Oftentimes we don't think about this, but it is huge in the understanding we have and huge in why we're viewed so differently. What I mean by that is that we worship God through word and deed, not emotion. Now, emotions are good. God gave us emotions for a reason. But to do things because of emotional reasons is problematic. Because if I can work myself up into a joyful state, I can just as easily work myself up into an angry state. It's based on emotion. It's transient. Let's look at what I mean a little bit further in James chapter 2. Many people read James and they have a problem because they think James is teaching a different theology than the rest of Scripture. He's not. What James is talking about is that it's not good enough to say we have to do. There are a lot of people who claim the title of Christ who say only. Nothing changes in their lives. If you doubt that at all, look at the divorce rate within the religious community, those who consider themselves Christian. It's actually higher than the general population that don't consider themselves religious. So James 2 in verse 14, he asks a question here. It's supposed to be rhetorical. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he does not have works? Can faith save him? In other words, if I say only, I believe in God and I do nothing differently, is that going to change me? Is that going to give me salvation? Verse 15, he goes on to elaborate then. He says, if a brother or sister is naked, destitute, one of you says, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, do you not give them the things which they need for the body? Or what does it profit? Right? If you see somebody that has a need and you just say, well, good luck with that, you've not helped them, have you? Verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. If God cannot see a change, let's make it more practical. If other people can't see a change in what we're doing, then is it alive or dead faith? See, in many ways, it's not a bad thing that we do look different because they're noticing something. I've often wondered what my neighbors think. Every Saturday morning, they see me back the van up in my suit and tie, and I open the back deck of the van, and, you know, we're loading stuff in, and the whole family comes out, probably by their standards, dressed to the nines. But I've never seen anybody in my neighborhood wear a tie, let alone a suit. And then we drive off, and we're gone. We come home 6, 7 o'clock at night, if they notice at all. Most of traditional Christianity doesn't operate as we do. They believe most of anything, faith is sufficient. Grace is sufficient. I'm not required to do anything else. That's trying to earn salvation. No, it's not. If I say I believe in the government, but I violate all their laws, do I really believe the government? No, I believe I'm above the government. I'm not validating anything there. If we add to that component of grace that's taught so widely, the component of music that many believe can replace instruction, that is being instructed through God's word, then you have the recipe for a very shallow theology. One of the open secrets of the Christian community, especially around us in this country, is that there's a revolving door. We use the term mega churches. And generally, that indicates pretty much anything over roughly 1,000 people. And so you'll have individuals like Joel Osteen, you know, where he'll fill that stadium. I think it was the Houston Oilers' former football stadium. He'll fill that every week. But they have a huge turnover every year. They spend a great deal of their money just getting new people to come through the door to replace the people who have left. They don't stay. It's very shallow. Let's look at Colossians chapter 3. God asks something different of us. When you have to change your actions, not only do we have to think about what we're doing, we begin to think about why. That's why I mentioned the question I mentioned earlier. Will I follow and obey God's instruction? I had to ask the question, why would I need to? Because I didn't have to. I could have made the same decision almost every one of my friends made growing up in the church. But the problem, if you want to put that in quotes, the problem was I saw the good. I saw why. And I couldn't just walk away from it. Colossians 3 and verse 16. Paul here writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns." See, it's not an either or. Music can be powerful, but it doesn't have to be, and it should not be the driving force. Because if it becomes an emotional thing, as I said, it becomes very transient. And again, if you doubt that at all, look at the pop music culture. How long does a song stay number one? Very rarely, more than a week or two. Because they're on to the next thing. We have replete instruction in God's Word to study, to show ourselves approved, to make sure that we're grounded in truth. Paul taught Timothy and Titus, make sure that you choose men well-versed in doctrine, solid, because it has to be grounded in truth, not in how we feel. The fourth point, then, was the long one. Members strive to have the same biblical understanding as the ministry. Members strive to have the same biblical understanding as the ministry. Now, as I mentioned, I don't know if you can appreciate this point, especially if you've grown up in the church, because we really don't have a contrast. But most churches don't operate a service that we do. If the topic ever comes up about church services and you tell somebody that you sit in services for 90 minutes, they're going to look at you like you have three heads. Why on the earth would you ever do that? Most services, most sermons in most churches are 10, maybe 15 minutes long. You throw a musical component into that, and you're maybe a half an hour or 40 minutes for a church service. That's it. If it's that long. When I was in New England, there were a lot of churches around, all different denominations. And of course, not going to church on Sunday. If I was ever out running errands, especially in the morning hours, 10, 11 o'clock, you'd drive by many of these churches and you'd see everybody filing in. And it looked like they were going to the grocery store. They'd be in shorts, flip-flops, t-shirts with different sayings on them. They wouldn't be dressed up like they're doing anything other than going out for an errand. Beyond that, I never saw anybody carrying a Bible into church. Okay, so why are you there if you're not going to read from God's Word? Most churches don't have Bible studies like we do. To go through God's Word and pull it apart and look at meaning, look at how that connects to other verses, and look, more importantly, how that should impact our lives. There are even major denominations like Catholicism and the Lutherans, where they still teach that it's not your place to study God's Word. That's the place for the priest. It's too complicated, too hard to understand. Well, let's look at Acts 17. Paul held up as an example the Bereans. And this group of Bereans specifically were what we would call Jews. They were descendants of the tribe of Judah. And in Berea, they had a synagogue. Paul oftentimes, almost always, when he would go into a new area, he would first go to the synagogues. And he would do that because there was a common element there. They had the scriptures. They taught from God's word. And he was hoping to build on that. In almost every case, they rejected him. And so then he would move on to the Gentiles. But the Bereans were different. Acts 17 and verse 10. And this is after Paul was thrown out of the previous city, Thessalonica. And so then he says, verse 10, Luke records, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea," because things had gotten pretty dicey at Thessalonica. They were concerned for their lives. And so they sent them away. When they arrived, that is, in Berea, they went to the synagogue of the Jews, as Paul typically did. And verse 11 is the interesting verse. "Then these," that is, those Jews in Berea, "were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica." In Thessalonica and many other areas, they wouldn't even give Paul the time of day. Once they saw the direction he was going, they'd shut him down as fast as they could. They didn't want to hear anything different than what they were teaching. But in Berea, they were intrigued, not just because it was something new. Notice why. "They received the word with all readiness." which meant they were studying on a regular basis. And when Paul begins to go back to that, they were intrigued because here's somebody doing exactly what they understood they needed to do. And it says they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were true. They didn't take Paul's word for it without first proving it from scripture. That's always sound reasoning. We encourage our youth at our camp programs to do this, to listen to what's being said, but more importantly, to prove it for themselves from scripture. Many of you could quote to me, if I started the quote from Mr. Armstrong, "Don't believe me, blow the dust off your Bible, go back." Right? Because men can lead us down all kinds of paths, and I hope and pray that I never do that. But you know, the really sad thing is that I, as well as you, know that there have been men that have stood up before congregations that have done exactly that. So verse 12, "Therefore many of them believed." They believed because they saw what Paul was saying from Scripture. They didn't believe Paul, they believed the Word. And also not a few Greeks, prominent women as well as men, leaders in the community. The point being, they searched it out. As a church, we do that. We encourage that as well. You know, we have correspondence courses. We have Bible study courses. We hold congregational Bible studies. We do in-home Bible study. You know, we have Sabbath services every week where we delve into God's Word. I hope that you think that's the way everybody does it, because it's the way it should be. But it is unique. It does make us different. Let's look at this a little further in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2, and in verse 15, Paul says to Timothy, if I can get to the right book, 2 Timothy 2:15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God," which means you have to be doing that on a regularly consistent basis, studying, doing Bible study, prayer to God. This has to be a way of life. This is not a casual thing that we're approaching. "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed," and here's why, "rightly dividing the word of truth." That doesn't mean that we'll have it all at once, or even that we'll have a complete understanding. And to me, that's always been one of the attractions of God's way of life. There's always more to understand, to put together, to put in a greater context, all of these things. It never gets old. We're here in Timothy. Let's look across the page, depending on your Bible, to Titus 1, verse 9. He's encouraging Titus here and looking to set aside individuals that we call elders. But you could really apply this to anyone that is part of the body. But he tells him to look to, Titus 1 verse 9, "those that hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught." Not some new understanding, the faithful word as he has been taught from Scripture. It's not to say God won't reveal new things, but it's not for me to determine that. Notice that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. That we can both explain and teach. Again, that makes us different. Because this is not the thrust of most churches out there. All right, let's look last then at our history very briefly. I would love to give a series of Bible studies at some point, going through the history of God's church from 31 AD to the present. When I was a boy, it seemed that what was indicated was that you had a church that existed up to 300 or so, and then they kind of disappeared or scattered into very small handfuls, and they almost went extinct until, you know, the early 1900s, Mr. Armstrong was called. That's not the case at all. If you ever have the time to dig it up, and if you ever need some pointing in the right direction, come ask me. I've done some study, I wouldn't say exhaustive, in this area. But one of the things that I find in my readings is a consistent record down through history, from that first century until now, of faithful men and women staying true to the doctrine of Scripture. And it includes many of the things we're talking about today. The Sabbath, holy days, what we call our fundamental doctrines, proving it from Scripture. If I could show you that history, you would see doctrine being taught in that history that we're very familiar with. And more importantly, you would see doctrine that's taught in modern Christianity that teaches and promotes something the Church of God, the true Church of God, never, ever taught. The history of the Church of God is a history of all of these things we've covered today. One of the things that made them stand out beyond the Sabbath was the keeping of Passover on the 14th. That always drew attention to them, whether they wanted it or not. Military service was another one. Not getting involved in the politics of the world. And as I've said in other things, other writings, usually if there was a branch of the Church of God and it got to a point where they got involved in military service, that's a pretty good indication that they were no longer part of the true Church of God. They were beginning to deviate in other doctrines as well. That history is an interesting history, and it's a consistent history. I pray that you value the calling God has given you. I pray that you make the most of the instruction God gives to you. I pray that you can articulate to others why you believe what you do from God's word. I pray that you value the truth of the Sabbath and the holy days, and that we're called to work to overcome and study to make ourselves a worker that need not be ashamed. I pray that you continue to be the wonderful example of God's way of life that all of you are, so the world can see the truth of what God would have us be. You are different. Remember why.